That was a gutsy prayer, wasn't it? Asking that we would endure more suffering for the glory of Christ. It's what we need, though, possibly. I was thinking about, I was talking about the foolishness of the cross last week. I think it was, I don't remember when it was, I think it was last week. And I was reading someone this week. There's a whole lot of stuff. If you ever want to dig into a topic that might bore you to death, just go find books on preaching, not sermons, but you know homiletics, the art and science of preaching. And there's 100 million different books out there, and they all say a different thing. But they don't all say a different thing, but I was reading someone and they said, if the message that you were preaching is not thought of as foolishness by the unbeliever, you're doing something wrong. You are not presenting the gospel correctly. And I thought, man, that is convicting. Because how often, especially in the beginning when I first started preaching, I know I don't look like I have been doing it that long, but it has been a little while at this point. I think I'm 400 or 500 sermons into it at this point. Maybe not that many, 300, doesn't matter really. But how much were you, was I interested in saying, you know what, if an unbeliever walks in the room, I want them to be interested and to think this is amazing. Well, that's just not going to happen if you're preaching the gospel by your own power. And we're praying that the Spirit will convict the unbeliever of sin and turn them to Christ, but we're preaching foolishness to the unbeliever. How foolish to the unbeliever is it to say, you know what, if we need another year like the one we had last year so that we will turn to Christ, may it be. That is utter foolishness. And yet, perhaps it is what we need for the glory of Christ. If you have your Bibles on you, I'd ask that you'd turn them to Romans chapter 12. We're jumping back into Romans finally. We're gonna be back in the swing of things here this morning. And like I said last week, normally we would spend the first week of the year on a passage, encouraging us in what we should be about this year. And I said I wasn't gonna do that this time, that rather we spent last week reflecting on the year we'd just been through. We did that, but wow, I jumped back into Romans on Monday as I was preparing for today, and I realized, you know what? Paul's working through a list of things that we should be about this year. So we're getting a 2-for-1 special this morning. That's what's happening. I know it's been a number of weeks since we've been in Romans last. I was thinking about it. I think November 20th maybe was the last one. It could have been the week before that. And since then, in my own house, we had a birthday and we had a birth and we had two holidays in between. And so I jump back into Romans 12 and here in verse 9, and I'm going, now where are we? What are we doing here? So I thought, you know what? If I need a reminder about where we are in Romans, that it would probably be helpful for all of us to look back a little bit where we've been. So I assume that you could get some benefit from that as well. We're not going to jump back through the whole book. We're not going to do that. I'm just going to go back just briefly here to the beginning of chapter 12, just verses 1-8, just to see the context that we're in and understand what we're going to talk about this morning. In fact, I'm going to read 1-8 here. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Romans chapter 12, verses 1-8. And then our passage will be 9-13. This is where Paul writes, and we'll look at this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We'll walk that through that briefly, and then we'll read the next part. The first 11 chapters of Romans are a discussion about God's work in redemption. Our lostness, our sin, the great salvation that we have in Christ. That's all wrapped up. Justification by faith alone. That's what Paul lays out for us there in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, I'm going to give you the gospel. That's my aim. As he's telling the Romans, my aim is to give you the gospel that in it contains the power of God. And that it's useful for salvation. What happens when the power of God is exposed in the gospel, that it saves people, makes them righteous in Christ. And so he discusses that for 11 chapters, talking about, really the way theologians, commentators talk about it, will be the more theological section of Romans 1 through 11. And what God is doing in Christ and in the world. And we move from that then into chapter 12, and we see this discussion now for the rest of the book about how to live the Christian life in light of these great truths that we've been in chapters 1 through 11. And you see that there in verse 1, we just read it. It's all wrapped up. All of chapter 1 through 11 is wrapped up in this word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, meaning I am basing everything I am about to say in these next chapters on everything I've just said in 1 through 11. It's kind of the pivot point in the book. So Paul exhorts believers then to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's a big one, isn't it? We talked about that. A sacrifice is a pretty extreme thing. And he is exhorting us to offer ourselves as sacrifice. A living sacrifice, thankfully. That's something that's given over in service to God. And then he says, that's our bodies are presented as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's our spiritual worship. But then he goes on in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Our whole body, our soul, mind, heart, however you want to package that, he's talking about all of us. The all of us as an individual is to be presented to God in service to him. So that we can know him better, know his will, how to live as transformed people in this world. Look there at verse 2 at the end of it. We're transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word that there, so that, in order that, for this purpose, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Right, we talked about this too. How much of life is spent saying, what do I do next? What would God have me do here? And you say, I'm flipping through the book and it doesn't say, do I go to this college or that college? It doesn't say, do I tell my kid this or do I tell him that? Do I go this way or that way? There's wisdom in this book, Proverbs tells us that it comes to us through the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge, that fools despise this wisdom. Paul here in Romans is telling us that what we do, based on this theological treatise in chapters 1 through 11, therefore, that we hand ourselves over to him as living sacrifices in service to him, all of us, our bodies, our minds, and that he does this work of transforming us, not so that we look better and get bigger muscles and shinier teeth and better hair, but so that by testing, this renewal of our mind works in such a way that by testing we may discern what is the will of God. That we're more in tune to what God wants through the wisdom of his book and the knowledge of his character, so that we can be confident when we make a decision that we're basing it on what God would have us do. What's good and acceptable and perfect. Now we know the problem there, don't we? We're not perfect at this. I won't speak for you. I'm not perfect at this. So I make wrong choices all the time. That's not the fault of this book. It's not the fault of God not doing a good transforming job in my life. It's my continual spiritual worship that needs to be bolstered and renewed daily. That's just the first two verses of chapter 12. And then he moves on and he starts talking about a discussion of spiritual gifts. Because he says he's done this work of saving us, and individually he's transforming each of us who are in Christ to be made more like Christ, and then he puts us together in a local body. That means sinners together in a local body. People who sometimes make the right decisions and sometimes make the wrong decisions, and sometimes we get along and sometimes we rub one another the wrong way, but that's where we are together in the local church. And he says, how has he empowered us to make this thing work? Well, he's given us spiritual gifts. First, he starts off and he says, first thing, each one of you need not think of yourself more highly than he ought to think. And each of us says, well, I don't have a problem with that. We need to be thinking with sober judgment. We need to be thinking as members of a body. We actually kind of read the parallel passage there in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. If you're an arm, you need to think like an arm. Be happy to be an arm. Not be thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Not thinking you can be an eye or a foot. But to function as an arm. It's the picture that Paul uses. And so he goes on to talk about these spiritual gifts, and he says that each one of them has been gifted to us specially by Christ through his Spirit to make us more like him and to make a well-functioning machine called the local church. And we're all using our spiritual gifts the way that they're intended to be used and as we've been gifted to use them. Collectively, we are edified and Christ is glorified. From there, Paul moves on to begin talking about these things that mark believers, true Christians. And so we'll see here in these verses 9 through 13. Let me read them for you. We actually started these. We got 9 and 10. We're going to look at 11, 12, and 13 today. Here's what Paul says in this section. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Paul kind of just moves to a machine gun approach here and just starts firing off these things that characterize believers. I mean, there's a ton of them in there, aren't there? We've been through a number of them. We're to hate what's evil. We're to hold fast to what's good. We're to love one another with brotherly affection. We're to outdo one another, showing honor. I mentioned this back when we were in this in November, that these things are probably not new to you. This section is not the section that you come to and you say, there's some profound new knowledge here that I didn't know. Maybe there is, but that's probably not the section that you see that in. And we asked ourselves the question, is that what we come to the scriptures for? Is for new knowledge? Is it necessarily that a Sunday morning we come and we sit down and we say, I want to learn a new thing? That might happen, but that's not primarily the purpose of preaching this message. We are preaching the words of the Spirit here, and Hebrews says that he takes this word, Paul says he takes this word in Romans 10, he penetrates our hearts with it. He cuts us to the quick. Sometimes it hurts really bad. Penetrates our hearts with it. He shines the light of the gospel on the dark parts of our hearts, and he makes us more like Jesus. That's one thing. Sometimes he does another thing with it. Sometimes he hardens hearts with this gospel. And that's why we pray when we open this word, Father, don't let us be the people that you harden with this gospel. May we be the people that you soften with this gospel. We want to be made more like Christ. Hey, look, that's why James prayed. If we need another year like the last one so that we can be made more like Christ, then do it. Like if you need to cut out the cancer in our lives with your word, then do it, even if it hurts, because I want to be made more like Jesus. And so these may not be new things here in this passage, but they're good. They're good. They're beautiful reminders of where our lives should be pointed as we move forward in this dark world, as we looked at last week. And so this morning, I may have miscounted, but I think we're going to look at 7. It might be 8, depending on how you break this up. Different exhortations here. Let's count them. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's 8. I was going to say 7, but it is 8. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're not necessarily going to run through them, but let's take some time and see what we need to be about. And by the way, before we get into this, I think it's important to say we are, and this is why we sort of walk through where we've been. We're in a section in Romans where Paul is talking to believers. And he's saying, here's behind the scenes what God has done in your life through Christ to take you from that description of the sinner in the beginning of Romans. He says their mouth is an open grave. And that horrible description, the description of the unbeliever in chapter 1, just disgusting description of who we are apart from Christ. And he's moved from that and he said, this is how he saved you by his grace. And now here in this section, he's saying, here's how we live in light of that. And it can be dangerous if we don't get that, because we can come to this text. Perhaps if you're an unbeliever this morning and you're listening to this text, you can think the Apostle Paul is giving us a list right now. Here are the 8 things you must do in order to be pleasing to God that he might save you. That's not what we're looking at this morning. Believer, he is giving us a list, marks, evidences of things that flow out of the believer because of Christ. And the encouragement this morning is to stoke these. To stoke these. It's easy to let this run cold and to allow life to stifle them. And so press on in these things. That's what Paul is encouraging us with this morning. So let's look at this first one. He says, don't be slothful in zeal. Sort of a funny way of saying, don't be lazy in being diligent. How strange is this? Isn't our goal often at the end of the day laziness? That's often my goal. I want at the end of the day to just sit on the couch. In fact, while I'm doing whatever it is during the day, if I was a comic book and there was a cloud bubble above my head, it would be couch and television and potato chips, right? That's the dream in my head. You might not be that. You might be the opposite of that, and the idea of laziness is terrifying to you. But notice, if we aren't careful, we could take this passage and apply it, you know, just to our work ethic or how well we take care of our yards or something like that. Right? If you just take this and you grab it and you stencil it on a wall and you take it out of the context, you can just say, don't be a lazy person, as if that's what Paul's trying to get at. That's not the intent of the passage, though. He says, don't be slothful in zeal. Zeal for what? What is zeal? A zealot in our day and age typically refers to a religious fanatic. You hear zealot and it probably involves, you know, a bomb or something like that. But the word zeal, it really means eagerness. And the word that Paul actually uses in the Greek here is actually more often translated as something like eagerness or diligence. And I think the question we should ask from just this simple sentence right here, do not be slothful in zeal, is, believer, are you as eager about the things of the Lord as you once were? It's a tough question to ask, isn't it? I mean, how easy is it to let life get in the way? It's very easy. Right now, let me tell you how easy it is to let life get in the way. How hard it is to get up early to read my Bible. Because there's no sleep in my house. We don't have sleep. Sleep's not a thing we have. How easy is it to not be eager or diligent when even the coffee doesn't work anymore? And that's where most of us are, isn't it? I mean, a lot of life is just filled with such busyness. I think that's why we dream of the couch. And Paul's saying, don't allow the busyness of life to get in the way of your eagerness to serve. I think we need to be careful. We'll talk about this as we get on to some more of these. You can eagerly serve the Lord with a godly diligence by being a good mother, being a good father, doing the things that you should be doing that the Lord calls us to. But be diligent about it. It's easy to phone stuff in, isn't it? It's super easy to phone stuff in. Apostle Paul's encouraging us, don't be slothful in zeal. Be eager to serve. Now, he continues this on. I think these first three go together, and so we'll keep looking at this to see how this works. But the second one, see, it's much like the first. He says, be fervent in spirit. And the Greek literally says, in the spirit, on fire. I thought, wow, that's a little more powerful than fervent in spirit. In the spirit, on fire. I think it's best to take this as the Holy Spirit instead of your own spirit. And Paul's giving us a solid reminder that our zeal, our love, our service needs to be something that's stoked by the Holy Spirit, I think. There's some people out there who are just excited. I'm a little more on that side of the spectrum than other people. But there's some people that are just excited, and they seem to be able to muster an infinite supply of excitement no matter what's going on. I can't muster enough excitement for the day-to-day grind of life. how easy is it to read something like, do not be slothful in zeal, to be on fire, and to think, I guess I need to tighten my belt and lace up my shoes a little tighter and just march forward. See how much excitement I can muster myself. I can just be eager and diligent by my own power. That's something Paul says that the Spirit does for us. And believer, you know this, that he does this to us, he does this for us when we're in his word. It's not like it just hits us out of nowhere when we're not being obedient in the things we should be obedient in. Daily in his word, listening to what he says, asking him to work on us, that's where this comes from. It's January, 3rd today? It's always a great time to start afresh. If you've been slothful in zeal in reading your Bible, I think in your bulletins, there should be a Bible reading plan in there that I put in there that's helpful. You don't have to try to sprint through the Bible in 3 months. You might say, well, I haven't read through the Bible in 3 years, so I'll try to read it 3 times this year. You don't have to do that. You don't even have to try to get through the whole Bible in 3 years. I had someone encourage me one time, just pick one passage in a day and dwell on that passage all day. It's the Spirit. He uses his word. But be diligent in those things. Be diligent to be in the Word, and the Spirit will stoke the fires of your heart for this third thing, to serve the Lord. Because that's what all of this is we want to be in service to the Lord. That kicks us all the way back there to verse 1. This is our spiritual worship. How are you to muster up the excitement to present your body every morning for your spiritual act of worship? How are you to muster up the excitement every day to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that when the tough decisions come, you know what is the will of the Lord and which direction you should go? It doesn't work that way, does it? How does it work? Something difficult shows up in your life, and all of a sudden you become a person of prayer, and you're in the Bible. That's not a bad thing. But Paul's telling us this is what we should be daily about, so that we are prepared for when those things come. And he says those things are going to come daily, so we can serve the Lord. Look, Paul doesn't mean here that you need to be a preacher or a teacher. Or I always read, what is it, Samson or Samuel? Hannah, just, they have a baby and they go, well, I'm going to dedicate him to service to the Lord. So just walk up to the temple and say, I have a baby for you, and he's going to live here and serve the Lord. So it's just a weird story to me that, well, I want my son to serve the Lord. And so, you know what, I haven't slept in a week or whatever it is. And so here you go. You have the baby and you raise him in the temple and he'll be in service to the Lord. And I read something like service to the Lord and I think, well, you know, I don't need to give my firstborn to service to the temple or anything like that. Or it doesn't mean I necessarily need to be a preacher or a teacher or be, you know, part of my job needs to be in the church or something like that. I'm thinking, how do you understand serve the Lord? How does just a regular Bible believing Christian understand serve the Lord? Have you ever read a passage like we need to be serving the Lord and just think, what do I need to be doing? You know, go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I pray. What exactly does it mean for me to be serving the Lord? And I was thinking about that this week, and I read one commentator said, serving the Lord is done every day by the believer when we act lovingly toward one another and carry out our everyday obligations faithfully. I thought, man, that is a freeing way to understand serving the Lord. carry out your everyday obligations faithfully. You don't have to give over your firstborn son to the church. You don't have to go to seminary. None of that puts you on a different echelon than anybody else. How freeing is it, I think? Carry out your everyday obligations faithfully. Love one another lovingly. I'm a pastor, obviously. I study all week long and read and pray and counsel and everything in between. And I read, serve the Lord, and I think, well, I'm doing a lot. Like, did I do something else? Is there something more I'm supposed to be doing? Because am I doing this right? Maybe there's more. And then I think, how can I preach and not make everybody think that, well, if you want to serve the Lord faithfully, then you got to learn Greek. Right? That's a little burdensome, isn't it? That's if you want to serve the Lord faithfully on level one. If you want to get to level two, you got to learn Hebrew. And then level three, I'm not even there yet. You got to learn Aramaic. It's like, well, that's not helpful for anybody, especially me. Act lovingly toward one another and carry out your everyday obligations faithfully. That sounds a lot better. That's a good one. I mean, can we handle that one? By God's grace, I think we can. These next three, they actually go together also. These are kind of packaged by threes, it seems like. There's rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Like if you need three things to be about in 2021, I think these three are the perfect three to be about. What does it mean to rejoice in hope? It's kind of a weird way to say something, isn't it? Because if you think about it, rejoicing typically happens when your hopes are realized, right? You don't necessarily do, although maybe if you're five, you do some of the rejoicing the day before your birthday because you're excited for your birthday. But most of us, that's not when we rejoice. It's when you open up the thing that you wanted and then you do the rejoicing. How do we rejoice in hope? What does that mean? Right? And it almost sounds like it's against common wisdom of don't count your chickens before they hatch. Paul's telling us here, for some reason, that we need to count our chickens before they hatch. Well, which one's right? How do we rejoice in hope? What are we missing here, though? This isn't normal hope. This is biblical hope. I hope that when I'm done here someday, in however many years it is, that we all know the definition of hope by heart. I think I mention it at least once a week, don't I? This is biblical hope. This is a hope that doesn't disappoint. When you run into the word hope in Scripture, it's not wishful thinking. That's how we use hope in our culture, isn't it? I just hope the thing happens, which typically means like, we know for a fact that it's not going to, but I hope it works out. That's how we use the word hope. That's not how the word hope is used in Scripture, though. When the word hope is used in Scripture, specifically when Paul uses hope, he means a confident expectation of good. And it's rooted in God's promises. So it goes like this. God has said this is going to happen, and so we have hope that it's going to happen. But it's not wishful thinking that it might happen. It's rooted in who God is and what He's said. If God says it's going to happen, then we can confidently say it's going to happen. That's the type of hope that Scripture's talking about. And so the Christian can count their chickens before they hatch. Because the hatching of the chickens has been guaranteed by God. See that? That's what He's talking about. Like last week. You can sit in darkness and yet rejoice in our coming triumph in Christ because it's been assured. This is that that strangeness that the world finds as foolishness. How can we sit in darkness and rejoice at the same time? How can we have tears of pain on our face and yet joyful hearts at the same time? Because our confident expectation of good is rooted in Christ. He said it. It's going to happen. And so we can rejoice in hope. And so Paul's exhortation here, I think, is, believer, don't find your joy in the fleeting whims of this life. Even in darkness, that's where he goes in this next one, in tribulation. Be rejoicing in hope because good is coming. He moves on, he says, in the same light, be patient in tribulation. He's talking about a patient endurance. Tribulation squeezes you, doesn't it? Like it makes you think and say crazy things sometimes. You put something under enough pressure and you start finding out stuff about the person that you may not have wanted to know. That's how tribulation works. But Paul here, he says, it's a weird word. He says, be patient in tribulation. He didn't say just dig your claws in and hold on for dear life. The word can be translated as endure, but I think it's better to translate it as be patient. Be patient. Remain steadfast in our focus on Christ in our tribulation. Now this is a crazy thing to say, isn't it? If we didn't have the correct understanding of hope that came right before it. Why would you tell somebody to be patient in tribulation? You see, you find a doorway, you find an escape, you find a window, and you get out and you run as fast as you can. That's how you endure tribulation. Apostle Paul says, no, be patient in it. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Why? Well, because we have hope. And it's a hope that the world doesn't have. Now, how do we do that? How do we wrap these two up to make them make sense? I think this is why these three are connected. He says we are to be constant in prayer. How many of our spiritual lives would look different if we were constant in prayer? I've met some people who are just all about prayer. It's pretty easy often for me to say, how better would our spiritual lives look if we were constant in prayer? And most of us go, yeah, I know. But there's a few people who are just, they just pray all the time. This is them. But really, how many of our spiritual lives would look different if we were constant in prayer? And I'm not saying how many of our situations would look different if we were constant in prayer. That might be true. They may. But more importantly, how many of our spiritual lives would look different if we were constant in prayer? That's one of the things that I want to be about this year. I need to be better about is being constant in prayer. I want to spend more time this year in prayer. It's not like we don't have things to pray about, right? First of all, if you can't think of anything to pray about, just look around you. I'm sure there's someone else in here who you could pray about. In fact, I have a list in the back of my Bible with each one of your names and a day for each one of you, and I spend a day praying for each one of you. That's what we should be about. We need to be constant in prayer. So that as we are speaking with the Lord, speaking His truth back to Him, saying, Father, this is what You said. I'm holding You to it. You said this. That then we can endure the tribulation and even rejoice in hope as we sit there. The these last two things, they go together as well. Is finally, we're to be contributing to the needs of the saints, seeking to show hospitality. Contributing, you know, as much as we want to make this word contributing mean something else, and trust me, I'd love to make it mean something else sometimes, it almost always in the New Testament refers to monetary help. It doesn't mean that you can't contribute in other ways to your fellow saints. But it almost always refers to monetary. And this is a strange word here that he uses for needs. He uses the word koinonia for needs. It's the word fellowship. We find it there in Acts 2, I think it's 42 or 43. It's our shared mutual fellowship in Christ. That's typically how this word would be translated. But here he says, contribute to the koinonia of the saints, to the fellowship of the saints. And the ESV here translates it as needs. And what it means is it has this idea that the needs of your brother or sister in Christ become your needs. That's how this word koinonia, fellowship, works, is that Christ has knitted our hearts together so that we have the shared mutual fellowship, love and desire in Christ, so that your joys become my joys. Your needs become my needs. I think we're supposed to think about it this way. How many of us, if we were hungry, would quickly drive down to the sandwich shop to buy a sandwich to satisfy our hunger? Maybe we need to think about it. What are you doing? I'm going to get a sandwich because I'm hungry. I have a need and I'm hungry. So I buy the sandwich and now I'm satisfied. Or how many of us, we needed money for our house, would be quick to find it and pay it, right? It's the first. What are you spending that money on? Well, rent's due. What do you mean, what am I spending the money on? It's the first. That's what I'm supposed to do on the first. It's a need that I have that pops up every first. That's what I'm doing. We wouldn't even think twice about satisfying the need that's there for us. And Paul, I think what he does here in verse 13 is he says that we as believers are to take on the needs of the saints, believers around us here in a local church, as if they were our own. And that this heart of Christ also manifests itself in the spirit of hospitality. Now, I'm not gonna tell you how to understand, contribute to the needs of the saints. I think you can figure out how the Spirit wants you to do that. And I think we do it well as a church. The saints taking care of one another, bringing on others' needs as if they were our own. That's a mark. That's an evidence of Christ in you working. And this last one here, heart of Christ also manifests itself in a spirit of hospitality. Now, here's how I want to translate the word hospitality. Seek to have your friends over to watch football. Open up your home that you might eat nachos together with your friends. But the word hospitality, it means housing, sheltering. It almost always refers to the stranger. How generous are we, I think Paul's saying, with our money or our homes? Are we a people that see our things as if they are our own things that are to be hoarded for ourselves, or have they been given to us for stewardship by God that we might contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to open up our homes to those we don't even know for the sake of Christ. Look back up to verse 9. I need to stop talking soon. I think these words act as a header for this section. Let love be genuine. The Greek says genuine love. It's not a sentence. There's just two words there. Genuine love. And I think it acts as a header for this section. What is the thing that marks us as believers above all other things? We're in Christ, he says, genuine love. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. All of these things can be true. If love is not what is presiding over all of these, it's just noise. And so, believer, I think this year, as we move forward and as we move forward in Romans here and understanding how this salvation of God works out in our lives, how we're to be about our spiritual worship, being transformed by the renewal of our minds, I think we can say we need to allow the Spirit of Christ to work in us in a way this year that we become more like Christ. Let's ask the Spirit to be about that. In our constant prayer, may we be asking that the Spirit take this word of his and making us more like Jesus. And may these things that we read here flow out of us as evidences of grace in our lives. Amen? Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward? We're going to take the Lord's Supper now, and you can all stay in your seats because they're going to pass it out for us this morning. I'm going to pray, and we're just going to take some time to reflect on Christ and what he has done in this great salvation. Maybe it's a time we need to spend asking the Spirit to stoke the fires of our hearts that we might be able to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. We need help being constant in prayer. Maybe we need help contributing to the needs of the saints or being hospitable people. Take this time to worship Christ for what he's done, for what he's doing. And then afterwards we'll come together and we'll close with a song. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. What a joy it is to be in your word. Even to see things that we know that we've heard 1,000 times. It's not new information to us, Father. And yet still convicting because we are sinners and we need your grace. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that this isn't a list of things we need to do in order to be saved, because we've all fallen short of that already. But Father, we thank you that these are the things that you are working in our lives that would flow out of us. That as we're together as the church practicing our spiritual gifts and edifying one another for your glory, Father, that you're also transforming us and making these things come out of us. Father, may love be what presides over these. May we be marked by genuine love. May we grow closer to you as we do these things. Help us not to grow cold. May we be on fire by the Spirit. May we serve the Lord. Father, do your work. Make us more like your Son. Be glorified in it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.